The children head out. I want to say a little prayer for them. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for today. Lord, when we adults look back on our childhood, Lord, there are some parts of it that were amazing, carefree, good, and wholesome. But then there are some aspects of it that we care not to remember, that we care not to think of, Lord. Childhood can be a mixed bag of good and bad. Lord, sometimes children can be very cruel and bullying and pick on each other. Father God, I pray for the children in this church that you use them as instruments of your will, Lord, to bring encouragement, to use their words, Lord, to build up other children, to be mindful of the needs of other children rather than just looking at their own. Lord, use these kids as instruments of your will. I pray they shine brightly for you, so brightly, Lord, that even their teachers are amazed at the level of maturity that you've brought to them, even though they're so young. Lord God, as we get ready to dig into your word, Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit use us, Lord, and teach us, Lord, what you would have us to learn. I ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Just want to remind you all that at that back table over there, we have really nice, glossy cards. Well, what is the content of these cards? Well, it gives the name of our church, it gives the address, and it also gives the website. But when you flip on the back, it's got three bullet points that really makes us unique. Unique in terms of how we align with other churches, but also what makes us a little different in terms of the bringing together of ingredients, okay? And so I keep these on me all the time. I'm looking for opportunities to invite people to our church family. Well, last week, or I should say a couple weeks ago Sunday, we've just ticked over into a new week. So anyway, I like to ask people, have you heard of First Alliance Church? Whether I'm at a restaurant or in this case, a couple weeks ago, getting my hair cut. And the response is unfortunately usually the same. No, I've never heard of your church before. But when I describe for them where we are, I say, you know, the church that seems like it ran out of money when it was building the steeple and just said, well, okay, that'll do. That church on North Druid Hills Road, oh yeah, I know where that is. I drive by that church all the time. And so it gives me the opportunity to invite people, but sometimes the Lord will just open the door and allow me to have a spiritual conversation. So whenever I was at Sports Clips, I was asking this woman, hey, I'm curious, you know, do you have a church? And she said, no, I used to go to a Baptist church a long time ago, but now I'm not really aligned with a particular church. And then she launched into her views on religion. I wasn't looking for an exposition of her view, but she gave it. All right, she said, hey, for me, religion, it's just all about love. I don't care whether you're talking about Jesus or you're talking about Buddha. It's all about love, you know? It's all about love. And so that opened the door for me to say, well, look, it's undeniable that Jesus Christ came motivated by love. But have you actually read the New Testament, though? There's more to his character. There's more to who he is. Okay, and so I gave her one of those cards to invite her to church, and she's not here. Maybe she'll come one of these days. But anyway, what I tell a lot of people is there really is a lot of misunderstanding about just who Jesus is. And you can learn a lot about a person when you ask them, who Jesus is. You'll find that sadly, most of the time, people are kind of molding and shaping Jesus into who they want him to be rather than who he actually is. And so as we read through Matthew, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, each day, we really get to see who Jesus is. Just last night, I was able to invite a Chinese woman who's working on her PhD at Georgia State to encourage her to pick one of the first four books of the New Testament and read it, appealing to her scholarly side, saying, you need to have the integrity. You need to study. You need to decide, based on what the text of Scripture has to say, just who Jesus is. It is undeniable that Jesus was moved with compassion, healing people, casting out demons, motivated by love. But you know what? We also see other sides of Jesus. We see the side that is committed to speaking the truth, even when that is unwelcome. Sometimes having a very harsh word to correct people who are in error. And we're going to be looking at a clash today that Jesus Christ had with the religious teachers. Any synopsis you would give of the life of Jesus that leaves out his repeated clashes with the religious leaders would be incomplete. So I want to encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. So we're going to go through a number of verses today. A noteworthy episode as Jesus is entering into, moving towards, you know, Passion Week, or he's already there, you know. The beginning of chapter 21 is the triumphal entry. There's a huge amount of the Gospels dedicated to Jesus' final week, which should notify us that, hey, what happened during that week was very, very significant. I want to pick up reading in verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. Now, the chief priests are the most authoritative religious leaders of that day. What about the elders? The elders were the most authoritative, powerful lay, non-clergy people of that society. So they come to him, and they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you this authority? Jesus replied, I will also ask you a question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? Can you picture them saying, time out, Jesus. We're going to go into this corner for a minute and contemplate this question. So I can see them huddling over there, whispering in these not so hushed tones. They discussed it amongst themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. This is an amazing story. Jesus is dealing with the most powerful, authoritative people in the first century in Jerusalem. And yet, when you look at how Jesus carries himself, how Jesus conducts himself, it would seem he has all the authority here. He's the one who's guiding the discussion. He's the one who's guiding this back and forth. They come to him with a question. And we know what their agenda is because we've been reading through the Gospel of Matthew. Their intention is always the same. They publicly ask Jesus a question to challenge him, hoping to make him stumble, and there he will lose honor. And people will think, well, maybe we shouldn't follow this guy. But Jesus is never caught off guard. Jesus always answers in a very wise, clever way, to where he gains status, prestige, and honor, whereas they lose face every time, every time. And I just love how Jesus is not intimidated by anyone. These people can have him killed, and ultimately they do kill him, right? But Jesus doesn't waver in any way. And people are mesmerized by this. Okay? So this begins a whole series of Jesus' teaching that takes shots at these individuals. As Jesus is fond of doing, when people ask him a question, when people challenge him, he turns the tables on them. Okay? And he gives them a very public verbal thrashing. Okay? So let's pick up reading in verse 28. I love this parable. This is one of my favorites here. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Jesus is displaying incredible authority at this point. He's governing the conversation, and now he's teaching in a way that is stripping away their credibility. These are the people that you would expect to welcome Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, a great prophet, a great healer, clearly used as an instrument of God's will. Why didn't they roll out the red carpet? Say, "We got to get on board with this guy's agenda. How can we help your ministry? We see that God has his fingerprints all over you and your ministry. How can we help? How can we support you?" But they become Jesus' biggest opponents. They must have been frustrated, right? "Who do you think you are asking us questions? We ask the questions around here." It kind of reminds me years ago, whenever I went to interview to be a pastor in the London area of England. I was coming back from a mission trip to Kenya. So I thought, let's save some money here. Let's stop off in London on the way for the interview. Now, on that 8-hour flight, I went through everything they emailed me. I went through their church website with a highlighter. I took all these sorts of notes, all their expectations. I was prepared. But when I started asking them questions and interviewing them, they were not very happy. There was a sense of, "Who do you think you are? We're interviewing you for the job." And I'm thinking, hey, I hear you, but with all due respect, if I want to leave my family, my support network, and move to a country where I don't know anybody, I have some questions for you too. I want to know if what you want me to do is in alignment with what God is calling me to do. But I wasn't challenging him in the way that Jesus Christ is. It's really incredible here. It's really, really incredible when you think about it. What do we see in this here? We see a repeated theme of reversal. Have you noticed this as you've been reading through Matthew? A reversal. The people who would seem to discern what God is doing actually don't know what he's doing and become opponents of Jesus Christ. People who would seem to be outside of God's kingdom, people who would not be right with God, we find this interesting reversal as Jesus points out here, they're getting into the kingdom ahead of all these other people. It's amazing. I want to flip over to Matthew chapter 8. We're going way back now. But this is incredible. This brings out this reversal here. The faith is of the centurion. Remember that? Yeah. Probably a Gentile, although some Jews served in the Roman army. We know that. But he was probably a Gentile. So he wants his servant healed. Verse 10, I'm going to pick up reading here. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their place at the feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, which we know is synonymous with the kingdom of God. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We see this reversal over and over again. Jesus' ministry didn't get much traction with the elders and the religious leaders. He goes to those who are responsive. The tax collectors. The prostitutes. The people who would it would seem that God was cursing or God had turned his back to. These are the people who are getting it. They are the one rejoicing at Jesus' ministry. So he concentrates on them. It's incredible. I think it's a warning to us in a lot of ways, right? Yeah. We can unpack that later. But as I mentioned to you about the kingdom, the word kingdom in the Greek basileia and the Hebrew malkuth, okay, it can refer to a marked off territory, but most of the time it refers to the reign, the rule of the king, okay? But in this case, it is referring to a place. People are either in the kingdom or they're out of the kingdom. It's a place where you enter into or not. Okay, so we see that this word is used in different ways. Now verse 33. Jesus is going to take that well-known Old Testament parable in Isaiah 5. In which Israel represents the vineyard. They didn't bear fruit. They were not obedient to the Lord. So the Lord brought judgment, brought discipline upon them. And yet, what do we find? We're going to find Jesus takes this and revises this story for his own purpose here. Listen to the change here. Verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. Now, yes, you had currency in the first century, but not like you had today. So it was very common for people to rent a plot of land, okay, and to farm it. But to pay their rent, they would give so much of the harvest to the actual land owner, and what was left over, the farmer would live on, and some of it take to the market, and maybe make a little bit of extra money. So it's normal for this landowner to expect to get something back from his investment here. Verse 35, The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. We see what's going on here, don't we? Verse 38, but when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And we have their response. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Now, I could not help when I read this, but also when I was reading the parable of the two sons, Jesus tells the parable and then asks them the question so that they can get the meaning. I think back to the Old Testament when Nathan the prophet tells that parable to David, and David is just seething with anger. It's like this frustration, this indignation is oozing out of his pores of the rich man who took the only lamb that belonged to the poor man, killed it, and fed it to his honored guests. David recognized the wickedness, the injustice committed against that family. And Nathan turns to him and he says, you are the man. That's what you just did. You know, he had Uriah the Hittite killed, a man serving in his own army, so that he could have Uriah's wife. But David was so blinded by his sin that he didn't know that he was guilty of committing the same thing. These elders, these chief priests, these religious leaders are guilty, and they're not even aware of it. Jesus has something to say about this, verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Now, in conclusion, I want to delegate the application of what we've gone through, what we've read, to you. How does this hit you as Christians now living in the 21st century, not in the first century? How do these stories strike you? Is there any takeaway for us today as believers, you think? And this is not a rhetorical question. What do you think? The silence is deafening. I'm just going to give you a bit of a summary for those of you over there who may not have heard. What he was saying is that, look, you know, sometimes we can focus on, hey, I have the correct doctrine. I do go to church and think, hey, I'm good. I'm okay here. All right? You know, and maybe we start with good intentions, but we create these man-made rules and we drift away from the Lord rather than having a biblically based faith. And I would even add, maybe being open to the Holy Spirit doing something new. Okay? Anyone else? Okay, well, it's just something that you can consider. I'm sorry, go ahead. Yes, sir.
I think, too, there's a piece of threat here to them. If Jesus is the Messiah, they don't want to admit he is. Their job is done.
Yeah. I think Jesus does a marvelous job. And just instead of focusing on Israel in its entirety, as what we see in Isaiah chapter 5, he tweaks this parable to focus on the tenets, the religious leaders. These are the people that should be faithful. Okay? Let's honor God. Let's be faithful in our role where we play in God's kingdom. What we do. Let's be responsible. But they oppose the Lord. And they oppose, most importantly, Jesus Christ, who represents the Son in this story. And so the condemnation is focused on these leaders. I think it's a warning to all of us in leadership, because there are consequences for being unfaithful. There are consequences for being unrighteous and irresponsible. What does Jesus say? The kingdom is being taken away from you. We've got to be very careful and make sure that we are remaining in alignment with the Lord. Amen.